Dear congregation, last week, as you recall, we commenced the study of the New Testament epistle of 1 John. And I promised you at that time that we would be alternating messages from week to week as we undertake a study at the same time of the book of Genesis. And this morning, we want to commence with chapter 1. Our text this morning is simply the first four words, "In the beginning, God." And my goal this morning is simply, with God's help, to provide you with an introduction to the book of Genesis in general and its first chapter in particular. And next time, God willing, 2 weeks from now, we'll look more closely at the actual text of Genesis 1. We have four thoughts this morning. First, we want to look at the structure and purpose of Genesis. Second, the subject and object of Genesis 1. Third, the major truths about God in Genesis 1. And fourth, we'll see those major truths applied to us. So our theme, the introduction to the book of Genesis and its first chapter, the structure and purpose of Genesis, subject and object of Genesis 1, major truths about God in Genesis 1, and those major truths applied. The word Genesis is the Greek title for the first book of the Bible, boys and girls. And it means beginning or origin. A very obviously suitable name for this book. Because here is the origin of mankind and the beginnings of all kinds of doctrines and truths. The truth about God, the truth about the world, truth about man, man created in God's image, the truth about Sabbath and marriage and the devices of Satan, about man's fall and sin and judgment, all begin in this book of Genesis. As do the truths about God's sovereign election, salvation, justification by faith. Think of Genesis 15. The truths about Christ and His priesthood, about the church, about prayer, about the establishment and destiny of God's covenant people. Truths about family and culture and language and government. Truths about blessing and cursing of the Most High God. All these subjects and many more have their origin in this amazing and wonderful book. A book that covers more history than all, in terms of dates, than all the other Bible books combined. Throughout Genesis, we get vivid views of man's complete ruin and sin, our tragic fall, and we get strong proclamations of God's perfect remedy in Christ. This is a wonderful book, a staple book, a foundational book. The Bible, without Genesis, would not be the book it is. This is a book of great explanation of origins. Well, this book, perhaps unknown to you, has a very clear structure. And I want to take just 2 or 3 minutes to show that to you briefly. Genesis is actually built around 10 major sections, or you could say 11 if you include the introduction. And every one of these sections begins with the words beginning, or these are the generations, or these are the books of the generations. If you have your Bible open, I'll walk you through these just a quick moment so you get a good feel of this. Genesis 1 verse 1 through 2:3, which we read this morning, is the history of creation. Then you look at the second section, Genesis 2 verse 4, Notice how it begins. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So 2:4 through 4:26 is the history of the heavens and the earth. Then look at Genesis 5 verse 1, the third section. This is the book of the generations of Adam, so the history of Adam. That carries on through 6 verse 8. Then chapter 6 verse 9 through 9 verse 29 is the history of Noah. Chapter 10 verse 1 through 11 verse 9, the history of the sons of Noah. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Chapter 11 verses 10 through 26, the history of Shem in particular. God is narrowing down, you see, that his line, the godly line in the generations. Then in chapter 11, verse 27, we read of the history of Terah. And that includes the history of Abraham, his son. And that carries us all the way through to chapter 25. Then you notice in chapter 25, verse 12 through 18, we have the history of Ishmael, Abraham's son by Hagar. 25 verse 19 through 35 verse 29, the history of Isaac, including his sons. Chapter 36, the history of Esau. Chapter 37, beginning at verse 2, to the end of the book, the history of Jacob, and especially focusing on his son Joseph. So these are the 11 sections, all introduced with the same phraseology. A clear structural division in this book. So we could describe Genesis as a book with an introduction about creation, followed by 10 books representing 10 stages of history, in which God's settled purpose of redemption through the chosen line of His people is being traced from generation to generation. Now, a simpler division, of course, is to simply say chapters 1 through 11 deal with a general history of mankind, and chapters 12 through 50 deal with a special history of God's people. Actually, Abraham is the pivotal figure, isn't he, in this book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters are very broad and they narrow into a funnel to reach Abraham, the father of all the faithful. And then the rest of the book broadens out the historical description of how God's promise is carried on through Abraham's generations, so that a great nation descended from him, out of which ultimately Jesus Christ would be born. And that really is the best way to look at Genesis, because Genesis, more than anything else, is a book of divine revelation. God revealing Himself to His chosen people, revealing His person and nature as far as we are able to know Him, and revealing His works and purposes and plans as far as we are able to understand them. And that is indicated already in the opening words of the book, "In the beginning, God." You see, the book sets us immediately into the very presence of the living God, in whom we live and move and have our being, physically and spiritually. So there is this wonderful, simple, profound beginning. In the beginning, God. No argument is used to prove God's existence. It's presupposed as a fact to be believed. But in these opening four words, with a few strokes of his pen, Moses, the author of Genesis, repudiates atheism, for he declares the existence of God. He repudiates materialism, for he distinguishes between God and his material creation. He repudiates pantheism, for he asserts immediately the personalness of God as a personal creator. And he refutes polytheism, many gods, for he sets forth God as the only God. So this is the great purpose of Genesis, to reveal God, to show who God is, to put God on the foreground, to show Him as creator and sustainer and provider and as redeemer and Lord of history, as the God who works through all history to fulfill His purposes to His own glory and to the salvation of His people. And so Genesis is not so much a history of man as it is a history of God's sovereign, gracious beginnings in the redemption of fallen sinners. Now you might say, of course, that isn't that the purpose of the whole Bible, from Genesis 1 through Revelation, to reveal this awesome triune God? And of course it is. And our greatest need is always to come to know this God. We need that as unbelievers to be saved, and we need it as believers to grow in the knowledge and the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent, says John. And so really, not only Genesis, but the whole Bible, the Old and New Testaments, are all about divine revelation. In fact, the whole Old Testament with which Genesis begins is really a testament that declares God. In my study, of course, there are many different books on the Old Testament written by Old Testament scholars. And I looked at those who tried to bring all the Old Testament themes under one subject to say what the Old Testament was all about. I found one scholar who said the central theme of the Old Testament is the covenant of God. Another one said the holiness of God. Another one said Israel's election is the people of God. Another one said the rulership of God. Then the kingdom of God, communion with God, the promises of God, and one even said the experience of God. When I got all done, I thought to myself, what do all these have in common? God! God is the grand and the glorious theme of the entire Old Testament. And the book of Genesis paves the way for that. It begins that way. In the beginning, God. You see, that's the foundational truth of all reality, of all theology. That's the foundation of the truth of your life, my friend. You are here because in the beginning, God. This is where evangelism must begin. Arminianism begins evangelism with John 3:16. Reformed people begin evangelism with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. You are, I am, a creature of the great Creator. And immediately, we are placed before this personal Creator, before whom we are responsible. So the whole Bible is a theocentric book. A God-centered book. And we find that in the very opening words of the Bible. And all the truths that Genesis will bring to us are like so many colors coming out of a prism. But they all come from the one great shaft of light. The God who is light. Who shines into the prism of our earthly existence. And casts as a beautiful rainbow all His truths at our feet throughout Scripture. But in the very beginning of Scripture, He gives us this bright shaft of light, as it were. He says, in the beginning, God. So true religion, true theology, begins with God. And it works its way down to us. That's the Reformed faith. Arminianism begins with man and works its way back up to God. That is foreign to the Scriptures. You see, many people misunderstand Genesis. They look at it as a man-centered book, as an explanation of man. Or they try to turn Genesis into a book of biology or geology. But Genesis is not that. Not that primarily. It's not scientifically inaccurate. But Genesis is not about biology or geology so much as it is about theology. It's a book about God. It introduces us, may I say it with reverence, to the living triune God of heaven and earth. And it tells us how poor, needy sinners such as you and me are to come to this God and worship this God and find salvation in this God and love this God and serve and fear this God. Now, when we turn to the subject and object of Genesis 1, our second thought this morning, and we look at this chapter in particular, we must say that both its subject and its object is God. Let me explain. Look at Genesis 1 a moment. Just visually look at it. Look at the beginning of each verse. Just cast your eyes down the beginning of each verse, the first two or three words of each verse. And what do you see? And God said. And God saw. And God called. And God made. You see, the subject of this chapter is God. And that is true of the whole work of creation. And that's how we need to approach this chapter and this book. We need, in the midst of all the debates about creation and various methods of how you interpret Genesis 1:1 in relation to Genesis 1:2 and the whole debate with evolution and all the various issues involved, we need to remember, first of all, that Genesis 1 is written in a God-centered, worshipful frame. We approach Genesis 1 remembering who God is and what He is like and how He acts and what is important to Him. That's what we find here. God is the great subject of all creation. Now, the Bible confirms that in other places as well, doesn't it? Psalm 19, verse 2 is very well known. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Knowledge of God. Now, that is true also of our spiritual lives, isn't it? There are many parallels, by the way, between God's natural creation and our spiritual recreation. As believers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So as God begins earthly creation, saying, "Let there be light," and He shines with light into the dark chaos of this world, so God begins spiritual recreation with the light of God in Jesus Christ and shines into the chaos of our wicked and corrupt and fallen hearts. So God is the great subject of this book of Genesis and of chapter 1 in particular. But God is also the object. What do I mean by that? Well, why does God do what He does? Both here in Genesis 1 and throughout all of Scripture, God says that He has Himself and His glory as its ultimate goal. And that is true from eternity past all the way through time to eternity future. Scripture says that God determined to create all things for His own glory. So God is not only the subject, God is also the object of creation. In the book of Revelation, the elders in heaven bear witness to that so beautifully when they fall before Him and they say in Revelation 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things," subject, "and for Thy pleasure they are and were created," object. So everything revolves around God. The purpose of creation is not to make you feel good or to keep you healthy or to let you get what you want. The purpose of creation and the purpose that you are sent into this world, the whole goal and object of everything about your existence, is the honor and the glory of the Creator. God gives you life and calls you to glorify Him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end of Scripture, of your life, of spiritual life, of everything. May I ask you, friend, this morning, is God the subject, the supreme subject, the supreme object of your life? Do you meditate on Him? Are you focused on Him? But also, is He your grand object? Do you desire to do all things for His glory? Do you pray with Paul that you may bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ? Every word, every action. You see, is your life governed by God as the object, the goal, the subject, the all and in all? Are you living unto Him, living for Him, bowing beneath Him? Can you say, yes, by the grace of God, though I came into this world focused on myself, came into this world living like this, in the beginning, I wanted this and I wanted that. But now, by the grace of God, God has turned me around. And so my first thought, my first desire, my first yearning is God. In the beginning, God. You see, a true Christian fails at this many times. Oh, yes. But a true Christian is someone who desires to live consistently in this way, with God as his object and subject. And he desires to transcribe God's glory into the midst of this world. A true Christian says, I'm not here for myself. My comfort in life and death isn't that I belong to myself, but I live for the glory of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Genesis 1 teaches us several very major truths about God that show us His glory. And I want to look at those with you briefly a moment. The first truth is that God has priority over His creation and is yet independent of that creation. Let me say that again. God has priority over His creation and is simultaneously independent of His creation. That's what the opening words of the Bible teach us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God has supremacy, doesn't He? God is obviously greater than the heavens and the earth. And God was there before He created this cosmos. In the beginning, God was already there. We saw that last week from 1 John. 1 John begins very similarly, doesn't it? That Jesus Christ was from the beginning, from eternity. And we saw last week the eternality of Jesus Christ. Well, here you see the eternality of the triune God. By the way, Elohim here, the word for God, is a plural form indicating with a singular verb that God has more than one person, even though He is one. So there is a Trinity, and we'll see that later in this chapter as well, that has one purpose and one goal that existed from eternity. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Jesus Himself recognized that He was from eternity. The Bible says that He said, before Abraham was, I am. He also said, the glory I had with thee before the world began, when He prayed to His Father in John 17. And thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. So Christ, and we know the Spirit, you see, from verse 2 was here as well, because the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit was self-sufficient from all eternity and had supremacy over anything that the Trinity itself would make. And so God is supreme. He is prior to and over His creation. That means God is the greatest and the biggest, and the almost all-pervasive being that has ever lived. You see, it means we owe everything. We owe the existence of this world to God. We owe our lives to God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. but thou shalt endure. Did you catch that last text? Psalm 102, verse 26. The heavens shall perish, but thou shalt endure. God is, you see, independent even of the heavens, even of His dwelling place. God is above it, beyond it. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. God is utterly self-sufficient. And that means, friend, God doesn't need this world. God doesn't need you and me. God doesn't need helpers. God doesn't even need defenders. And God doesn't even need worshipers. He seeketh worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. But God is utterly and radically self-sufficient. And it is only our arrogance when we think that somehow God needs something in you and me. It is only a privilege to serve God. It is only a gift to worship God. It is only grace to be saved by God. God doesn't need us. In the beginning, God. You see, He's greater. He's transcendent than any one of us and all His creation. But the second major truth we see here about God in Genesis 1 is His infinite grace and condescension. What happens, you see, is that God in His own triune heart desires in His inter-Trinitarian communion with Himself to shed abroad His love and His communicable attributes and His something of His glory and His peace outside of Himself. And so in His condescending grace, He comes in and makes this little puny world with little creatures on it like you and me. And throughout this whole chapter, you see, God just but speaks a word, doesn't He? And this happens, and that happens. It's just a word, and it happens. A creative word of God, showing God's greatness, God's condescension, our smallness. You see, it's God's condescending grace to create at all. Just as it's God's condescending grace to save fallen sinners. Sometimes we forget that when it comes to creation. We say, well, it's only after the fall that God came with His grace. Well, yes, that's true of saving grace in Christ. But it's grace that there was creation at all. Grace is already embedded in these first verse. In the beginning, God created. He didn't have to create. It's grace He created. Condescending grace. He made the heavens and the earth. It's grace He made you and me. Condescending grace. But dear child of God, it's remarkable grace that God made you a new creation in Christ. That He persisted with you as a rebel creature. When you had no compelling power with Him. And why did He do so? Why does He save you? Why does He keep you safe? Because He longs to share His joy with you. His holiness with you. His righteousness with you. His beauty with you. Because He's a God of grace. All of salvation is God's superlative, condescending grace. Coming to poor, sinful wretches like you and me. Imagine the God of the universe bothering. Taking pains, sending His Son to suffer and to die for puny little creatures like you and me. That's what the dignity and the magnanimous exaltedness of Genesis 1 conveys to us. It sets the tone for the amazing wonder of Genesis 3 that God comes with the gospel. A God who's so great and who creates so magnificently. Coming back to a fallen rebel creature. Oh, what great grace. What a burning desire must lie in the heart of God to communicate His love, His mercy, His grace to His creature. And then finally, God reveals the major truth of His attributes. Many of His attributes in this chapter. I want to look just at a few of them with you quickly before we sing. First of all, God reveals here His perfect wisdom, doesn't He? Wonderful wisdom. We'll see that more next time. The orderliness of the creation. the pattern of day one with day four, two and five, three and six. A beautiful orderliness. We'll see how God, in a wonderful way, prepared everything for the dignity of human life, for the apex and the crown of His creation. Oh, what wisdom there is in God, in His whole perfect plan for this world and for creation. And how foolish you and I, how absurd it is for you and I to sometimes imagine that we know better than God, or that we would think wiser thoughts than God. Sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, really, if I had been God, I would have done it this way. That's blasphemy. That's foolishness. You don't know a thing compared to this all-wise God who sees all things and all contingencies at one time in all ages, and who knows all things and who is all-wise. Dear child of God, the next time you are prone to think that God should do something different, you think of these four words, in the beginning, God, and put your hand upon your mouth and say, truly, Lord, Thou wilt do all things and work all things for good to them that love Thee. In that I trust, because Thou art all wise and all loving and all faithful. You see how already the first four words of the Bible can correct our thinking and be spiritual medicine for our souls, to get us to bow by the grace of the Spirit under the wisdom of God. But then secondly, this whole chapter reveals the perfect goodness of God, doesn't it? How many times does it say, and God saw that it was good? You see, nothing stained this creation. God wants to show us on the opening page of the Bible that He's a good God and He does good. Thou art good and doest good, the psalmist said. God is always good. Stephen Charnock, in that great, great work on the attributes of God, spends nearly 200 pages on the goodness of God, more than any other attribute. God is essential goodness. What He does when He touches lives and begins to mold and transform them is always perfectly good. All things about God are good. And if we understand that even from Genesis 1, it ought to revolutionize our whole attitude to our whole life. If you're a believer, my friend, it ought to change all your thinking. It ought to bring you before God with an open heart and an open arms to embrace His will, rather than to suspiciously scrutinize that will and fear that will or want to change that will. God is essentially good. God will do all things well. Trust Him. Trust Him. He's worthy. And then finally, there is, of course, here His unlimited power. Isn't it amazing how, when you read Genesis 1, God does all this with just astonishing ease, doesn't He? And God said. Just said. There it is. The whole world. And you and me. Man. Well, with man He did a little more work. But it's with amazing ease, you see. God speaks the creative word. He calls the heavens into being. He commands the earth to be formed. He speaks and set the stars in place. Our God, congregation, is a great and powerful and glorious and good and wise God. Genesis 1 tells us, worship this God in all His glory. Now, how do we apply all these major truths about God to our lives today? Well, I believe there are two very important ways, no doubt more ways, but two very important ways I want to try to convey to you. The first way surrounds this whole idea of the primacy of God. God is primary. He's before creation. He's in the beginning, the eternal beginning. And what that means for our practical lives is that God must take the primacy of our entire lives. It means when we approach Genesis 1, we don't come so much with a spirit of inquisitiveness as we come with the spirit of worship. God is primary. And the corollary there means that He must occupy in our individual lives and in our families and in our congregation and in our nation the same place. In the beginning, God. May I suggest to you that these first four words are a foundational principle out of which we are to operate our entire lives. This is the way God created us, that He would have primacy over our every thought, our every word, every idle word, men shall give an account, and every action. But even more, the core of our being must surrender to God. Now that means, I believe, that the vast majority of all our confusion in our lives and the problems that we face and our lack of surrender and submission arise from this whole area of not bowing under the first four words of the Bible. You see, we run into all kinds of trouble, don't we, when we don't embrace this practical principle of bowing before God as the primacy over the whole of life. So what do? Well, we make our plans, then we ask other people, and finally we ask God at the end if these plans are acceptable to Him. We've got it all wrong, friends. The way to come to God, the way to plan our lives is first to go to God. In the beginning, God. And too often what we do, even as believers, is we secretly make up our mind what we want God to do for us or others to do for us. And we try to implement the plans. We try to move in a certain direction. And with our prayers even, we try to pull God behind us, thinking that prayer is trying to change God when really the purpose of prayer is to change us and to make us conform to God and His will and to follow on behind Him. You see, we want our plan sealed and accepted by God, but God wants His will sealed and accepted by us. And that's why the Bible doesn't begin with man, but it begins with God. And so whether it's something great or whether it's something small, we ought to bring everything to God. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And the word all there means all. And acknowledge means right at the beginning. You bring your immediate thoughts to God. If you feel that you have a certain thing you need to do, before you plan it out in details, you ask God for wisdom. And you seek to ask, first of all, what are the biblical principles that the primacy of God would convey to me in this particular plan, this particular thing, that I need to consider before I even begin to plan? May I ask you if you're doing that? Are you seeking grace to allow God the primacy of your life? Are you bowing under God? You see, what Genesis 1:1 tells us is that the way for us to begin all our beginnings is to begin under God. That's true of the two couples getting married this week. That's true of you when you go back to work tomorrow morning. Begin your day with God. Begin your plans with God. In all the mundane things of everyday life, everyday living, begin with the beginning. Begin with God. You see, that impacts the whole question of our priorities. The reason why we don't often begin with God is because God isn't a priority for us by nature. And too often, through Satan's devices, even after we see grace, God gets pushed back to the back burner of our lives. But normally, when God's people are living rightly, you can tell that they live differently than the world, you see, because the priority of God is there. The way they spend their time, the books they read, the entertainment or the recreation that they use and don't use, how they spend their money, how they speak to others reveals who has priority. See, if you know how someone spends their time, their energy, and their money, you have a window into that person's heart. Most of the time. Sure, certain hypocrites can still deceive you, for God looks on the inward parts, and man only looks on the outward appearance. But still, you see, our priorities reveal whether God is foundational in our lives. And then the second area where these major truths about God impinge themselves upon our lives is in the whole area of the sufficiency of God. Not only the primacy of God, but the sufficiency of God. If you take all the attributes we mentioned this morning and all the truths we brought out about God, and there are many more, but if you take just what we mentioned this morning, what do you conclude? You conclude that God is altogether sufficient. God is in control. God makes no mistakes. He's unchangeable. He's the solely sufficient Jehovah for the whole of our lives. He's not only the primacy of our lives, but He's sufficient for our lives. You don't need another God beside God. There's no room for another God beside God. There's really no room for anything beside God. God meets your every need. No one else can meet your every need. Sometimes in marital counseling, people come to you and a wife will say about her husband or he about her, well, he doesn't meet all my needs. She doesn't meet all my needs. Well, God never intended a wife or a husband to meet all your needs. Your wife or your husband are not sufficient for all your needs. They help you along the pathway of life wonderfully if you have a good marriage. But they don't meet all your needs. Only God can meet all your needs. Only God is sufficient. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall not faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You see, God is your strength. God is your sufficiency. Jeremiah says the same kind of thing in chapter 32, verse 17. He says, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out Thy arm, is there anything too hard for Thee? That's what you should be doing, dear child of God. When you're tempted to give up with that prodigal son or that prodigal daughter, oh, bend your knee and say, Oh, Lord God, covenant-keeping God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, by Thy great power and Thy stretched out arm, is there anything too hard for Thee? Canst Thou not yet fulfill Thy covenant promises? And baptize my child with the Holy Spirit and with fire in the inner man. You see, so much of our worry, so much of our fretting, so much of our frustration, so much of our internal unresolved anger comes because we don't truly believe in the sufficiency of God. We're too much like Uzziah, who wanted to reach out and touch the ark as if God can handle Himself all by Himself. We want to help God along. God doesn't need our help. He's utterly self-sufficient. And so the good news is that if we are a true believer, we may come to God with the utmost confidence that every detail of our lives, every hair of our head is numbered. Our Creator is our Provider and is our Redeemer and is our Judge. And we have all in Him through Jesus Christ that we need. For on the day of judgment, even our very Judge will be our friend, our Savior, and our Lord. And so Isaiah was right when he said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee." Our confidence must be in God. Our expectation must be in God. In the beginning, God. The opening words of the Bible are like a bedrock, aren't they? There's no waffling here. There's no weakness in God. There's no frailty in God. A strong beginning. And you may come to a strong God in all your weakness, and He will perfect in your weakness you by His strength. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. There's nothing too hard for this God. And so when I don't get what I think should be God's will, from my little puny form of reasoning, I must conclude that at least at present, remember, God's delays are not God's denials, as one Puritan said it. But at least at present, this is not God's will for me or for my loved one or for whoever it may be. And I must acquiesce in that, even as I pray on, that God may do great things and bring in His kingdom and in His glory in the salvation of those all around me. And so what does Genesis 1 teach us? Genesis 1 teaches us that our entire lives must be subject to God, and our confidence must be in God, our faith must be in God, and it is through these practical truths that we learn more and more as our lives pass on through the years and the decades to trust and to grow in the grace and knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The more we learn to implement in the beginning God in terms of priority and confidence in our lives, the more we will learn to know God, and the more we learn to know God, the more we will be blessed. And the more prepared we will be to die and to meet Him and spend eternity with Him. Well, I'm going to close this morning by talking to the unsaved in our midst. My dear friend, without God, you are spiritually dead. You must be born again. Your life is empty. You are missing the supreme purpose of why you are here. You try to tack God on to the end of your lives. But God says, "I will be the beginning of your life." And if God is not the beginning and the foundation, you will have no foundation to stand before Him on the great day of judgment. You see, if God is not in the center of your thoughts, your words, your actions, your life, if it is not God that you desire to commune with most of all, your life is missing the whole purpose for why God put you here. And God has every right on the day of days to cast you out in anger, in just anger, for you have refused the great God of heaven and earth. And that's a terrible possibility. And a terrible reality for the unsaved. You know, Genesis has a wonderful beginning. In the beginning, God. A wonderful four words. But the last four words are pretty solemn. The last four words of Genesis are, "A coffin in Egypt." You see, we fell. We became spiritually dead. And we must be born again. And my friend, you cannot be prepared for your coffin until your heart and your life relies by faith upon God in and through Jesus Christ, the God of beginnings. No other foundation will be a foundation for your life. The foundation of money will disappear. The foundation of a good spouse will disappear. The foundation of good friends, a good job, will disappear. Only this foundation will abide the fire. Your Creator is God. He's unchangeable. Your Judge is God. He's inescapable. How are you going to meet Him? And when are you going to bow under Him? Let me close with this illustration. I recently read about a man who was climbing a very steep mountain, boys and girls. And on his way to the summit, to the peak of the mountain, his feet began to slip and he fell. But as he was falling, he reached out and he was able to hold on to one branch, the side of the mountain. And there he hung. This man didn't believe in God. But he had no hope. He couldn't climb back up. He couldn't fall. So he turned with his face upward to the heavens. And he said, "If thou art God, canst thou help me?" And there was a man standing on the top of that mountain. And he heard that voice. But he had a friend who was below this friend, this man. That man could have caught the man if he had only fallen. So he said to the man, he said, "I am here and I am able to help you, but you must let go of that branch." That man clung to that branch a while longer. He didn't know if he dared to let go. And finally he said, "Is there anyone else who can help me?" So he didn't want to surrender his life. And that's what you are doing, my unconverted friend. You're clinging to a frail branch, ready to be plunged into the abyss, the just abyss of God's wrath. And you're not willing to fall upon God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ as a poor, needy, hell-worthy sinner. You want to be saved your own way. But until you surrender to God's way, you will be lost forever. Until you surrender to, in the beginning, God, your life will have no meaning and no purpose and no abiding value. Seek the Lord while He is to be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Amen.